Morning, Harvest. As y'all know, today's Palm Sunday. It's the day we celebrate Jesus' triumphant entrance into Jerusalem. Church tradition has us celebrating that triumphant entry on Sunday, the Sunday before Easter. But there's a lot of scholars out there, John MacArthur included, who I agree with a lot. They place the triumphant entry as occurring on Monday of Passion Week, and that's based on John's account of the events of last week of Jesus' life in John 12. And it says that 5 days before the Passover began, Jesus entered Jerusalem, and he was greeted with crowds shouting, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." Now, why is it significant that 5 days before the Passover, Jesus entered Jerusalem, and a great crowd of people praised him as their Savior, and they were shouting that they were his king, that he was their king? It's significant because that's the day when each Israelite family was commanded to choose the lamb that they were going to slaughter on Friday in celebration of the Passover feast. Jesus, he entered Jerusalem, and the crowds cheered for him, because that was the day that he was the chosen one. He was the chosen one of God, the chosen lamb that was entering into Jerusalem as the lamb that was going to be slaughtered on Friday. Redemption's our topic this morning, and if we're going to understand redemption, we have to understand a few things about the Passover, because that's where God began to teach his people about redemption that he provides through Jesus Christ. So we're not going to read through it, but in Exodus chapter 12 teaches us some things about the Passover lamb. I know the Passover was a Jewish festival commanded by God to be celebrated by the Jews to remember their deliverance from slavery in Egypt. The nation of Israel, they were slaves to the Egyptians for about 430 years. And Exodus 2:23 says that the people of Israel groaned because of their slavery and cried out for help. Their cry for rescue from slavery came up to God. And you remember that God raised up Moses to lead the people of Israel out of the land of slavery. Moses, he stood before Pharaoh and he said, "Let my people go." And God would not let the Pharaoh would not let the Israelites go. So God began pronouncing judgment upon the Israelites by sending them plagues. And you remember that God first sent, he turned water into blood, then he sent frogs, then he sent gnats, then the flies came, and then God killed the livestock of the Egyptians. Then he sent boils, he sent hail, he sent locusts. And the ninth plague was the plague of darkness. And Egypt, they were devastated by the first nine plagues. But Pharaoh's heart was still hardened, and he wouldn't let the people go. So God decreed a tenth plague to be unleashed upon the land. God says in Exodus 11:4, he says, "About midnight I will go out in the midst of Egypt, and every firstborn in the land of Egypt shall die, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sits on his throne, even to the firstborn of the slave girl who is behind the handmill, and all of the firstborn of the cattle. There shall be a great cry throughout all the land of Egypt, such as there has never been nor ever will be again." God's judgment was coming, and he was going to kill every firstborn in the land. Now, Egypt was a nation of millions. So tens of thousands of people were going to die in one night. It was going to be a horrific slaughter. Judgment was coming, but God in his mercy and his grace, he made a way for his people to avoid the coming judgment. And you can read about that in Exodus 12, and I'm not going to spend the time reading it, but in Exodus chapter 12, God is establishing a system of redemption for the nation of Israel. And this is the pattern that the entire Old Testament sacrificial system is based on. So I just want you to follow the pattern. First, God's judgment was pronounced, and death was the punishment. Second, God, he provides a way to save Israel from the coming judgment. They were to choose for themselves a lamb on the 10th day of the month. And again, you can read about this in Exodus 12, 1 through 13. It was to be a perfect lamb without any blemish on it. And on twilight of the 14th day of the month, they were to slaughter the lamb and brush the door frames of their house with the blood of the lamb. And when God saw the blood of the lamb, he would pass over the household, and would not pronounce his judgment upon that household, upon that family, by killing the firstborn of the family. So just follow this. This is redemption. The life of the lamb paid for the life of the firstborn. The death of the lamb was the ransom price that paid for the freedom of the firstborn. The death of the lamb was the ransom price. And that's redemption. Redemption has to do with the purchasing by paying of a price. More specifically, it refers to purchasing a person out of slavery by paying a ransom price. And that is what Jesus is doing in the nation in Jerusalem on Palm Sunday, which is really Monday. He entered the city on Monday, the 10th of Nisan, which is the same day that every other Israelite family was selecting the lamb that they were going to sacrifice at twilight on Friday. And on that same day, Jesus enters Jerusalem because he's the Father's chosen lamb who was going to be slaughtered on Friday to pay the price God demanded be paid as punishment for sin and to free all men who put their faith in him from the slavery they're in to sin. Now that's just a little introduction to our topic. It provides the backdrop of what we're going to get to later on in the sermon. We're going to spend most of our time in verse 14 of Titus chapter 2, but I want us to understand the whole passage. So let's turn now to Titus chapter 2. This is our text. Titus chapter 2, verses 11 through 14. It says this: "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works." So in chapter 2, Paul, he's telling Titus to exhort a few different groups of people within the churches in Crete. And he's telling them how they're supposed to live and behave as Christians. So he tells older men how they're supposed to behave, older women how they're supposed to behave, younger men, younger women, he tells them how they're supposed to live. And he addresses slaves as well, and he tells them how they're supposed to live as Christians. And he gives them all quite a list of responsibilities and attributes that they are supposed to possess when you look at them. And it's a fairly overwhelming list to try to live up to. Anyone hearing this list of responsibilities is going to want to know how they're supposed to live these commands out. How's it even going to be possible? So Paul answers that question in verses 11 through 14 by reminding them of three great works of Jesus Christ. And it's these works of Christ and their results that change us and empower us to live the Christian life. So if you had to make a highlight reel of all the top three works of Jesus Christ, these are going to be it. And what are they? Well, they're right in the text. Paul says the first work is Jesus' first appearing. That's the first work that Paul reminds them of, Jesus' first appearing. First, verse 11, the grace of God has appeared. This is referring to Jesus' birth and life on earth. He came to us. And there were specific results of his coming to us. What's he tell us? Paul tells us that the first result is he brought salvation for all people. The second result, he says that the grace of God, this grace trains us, it says. He trains us. Jesus, the grace of God, trains us. And what's he train us to do? He tells us two things. He trains us to do two things. He trains us to renounce and to live. We renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and we live self-controlled lives, upright lives, and godly lives. And what's the second work of Christ listed here? It's his second appearing. Verse 13, waiting for the blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of God. Now this hasn't happened yet, but it's going to happen. We know it's going to happen because God promised it. But this has very specific results for our lives right now, even though it hasn't happened yet. In our lives right now, because he's coming, we do two things. We wait and we hope. It's the promise of Christ's second coming that gives Christians hope and gives us strength to wait and persevere through trials as we live our lives here in this present age. And finally, what's the third work of Jesus Christ listed here? And what's its result? Well, verse 14 says that Jesus came himself. That's That's the third work. He gave himself. We're talking about his sacrifice. And what's the result? Paul says it's our redemption. Now, as I said, we're going to spend the majority of our time on verse 14. The last work of Jesus is a great list of works listed here. But I want to look a little deeper this morning at these other two, beginning with verse 11, with his first appearing. We're told that the grace of God has appeared. Jesus, his first appearance was the appearance of God's grace. Jesus is God's grace personified. Now that doesn't mean that God never displayed his grace in the Old Testament, but it does mean that never before has God's grace appeared more fully and more completely as it did when Jesus Christ appeared. John 1:16, verse through 17 says, "For from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ." Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1:4, "I give thanks to my God always for you because of the grace of God that was given you in Christ Jesus." Jesus Christ, he's the grace of God. And if you're here this morning and you do not have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, then you don't know how wonderful God's grace really is. You've experienced some of God's grace because he's the God of all grace who makes his sun rise on the evil and the good. He sends rain on the just and the unjust. You've experienced some of God's grace. But until you have experienced the grace that is found in Jesus Christ, you haven't experienced the abundant grace that he wants to pour out on you. Paul said in 1 Timothy 1:14 that the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. And that's the grace that God wants you to experience. And you only get to experience it as a Christian. In verse 14, Paul ascribes to Jesus the name Savior. At his first appearing, Jesus brought salvation for all people. That means it's offered to everyone, but only those people who put their trust in Christ will receive it. Only those people who repent of their sins and place their faith in him will receive all that Christ bought for them when he gave his life as a ransom for many. Our church has been praying this week that you would experience the salvation of Jesus Christ. If you don't have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, you've only experienced splashes of his grace. But the grace of God that is in Jesus Christ, it's a tsunami wave of grace. Overflowing, abundant grace. And Jesus wants that flood to break over you today. And if you already have a relationship with Christ, I pray that you would be swallowed up afresh by the grace of God. So you'll remember your first love this morning and be overwhelmed with the desire to thank him and to praise him for what he's done for you. I want to spend a couple minutes just talking about the second result of Jesus' first appearance that Paul lists here, because I just really love the implications it has for our lives. So the grace of God appeared bringing salvation for all people, but that grace is also training us. It's training us. This Greek word means to instruct and shape a child through teaching and discipline. It's the same word that's translated elsewhere in the New Testament as discipline, instruct, educate, correct. Now, who is the us that Paul is speaking of in verse 12? Notice that salvation is offered to all people, but only those people who respond to the gospel call and are born again, only they become children of God, and only they get trained by the grace of God. And what a privilege it is to be trained by Jesus Christ, the grace of God. Do you realize what the rest of the world is being trained by? They're being trained by their own sinful desires. The lust of their flesh, the desire of their eyes, the pride of their lives. They are being trained by the corruption that is in the world, and by Satan, the prince of this world, and the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. They're students of sin, and the fruit of sin is unrighteousness leading to death. And what does the grace of God train us to do? Paul says, the grace trains us to renounce, and it trains us to live. To renounce means to say no to something, to deny yourself, to refrain, to restrain. Paul says the grace of God trains us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions. And being trained by grace means that we're taught by Jesus Christ how to die to ourselves, how to have victory over sin, how to be more than conquerors through Jesus Christ. Not only do we learn how to renounce sin, but we are trained to live a new way of life. We're trained to live self-controlled lives, godly lives, upright lives. And this morning, if you haven't already come to Jesus, His yoke is easy and His burden is light. He's a good and patient teacher who trains His children with grace. And the fruits of being trained by grace, they're much more attractive than the fruits of sin. Sin trains us to hate. The grace of Jesus Christ trains us to love. Sin trains us in anxiety. Grace trains us in peace. Sin trains us to be angry. Grace trains us to be patient. Sin trains us to be malicious. Grace trains us to be kind. Sin trains us to be evil. Grace trains us to be good. Sin trains us to be adulterers and idolaters. And grace trains us to be faithful. Sin trains us to be ruthless. Grace trains us to be gentle. Sin trains us to be undisciplined. And grace trains us to be self-controlled. Those fruits are so much better. If I had to summarize what I believe biblical counseling is all about, and that's what I've been hired to provide, if I had to condense what soul care is into three words, I could say it's training by grace. This is how Jesus sanctifies His children. He trains us by grace. I want to read to you a quote from Paul Tripp from his book called Instruments in the Redeemer's Hands. It's a book about how to be a biblical counselor. And he perfectly describes the role of a soul care counselor in this quote. I want to read it to you. He says, "We are not what people need. Our purpose is to connect our people to a living, active, redeeming Christ. He gives them what they need so that they can do what they have been called to do amid the difficulties of life. I am nothing more than a brother. I stand alongside you and point you to the Father. I stand next to you and tell you stories of His amazing love and care. I share with you the things I have learned on His lap and on His feet. I take your hand and walk with you to Him. As brothers and sisters, we put the focus where it must be, on our all-wise, almighty, and ever-present Father. We need more than acceptance or practical strategies for change. We need the forgiveness, deliverance, and empowerment that only God's grace can give. And I believe that with all of my heart. As a soul care pastor, I'm not the answer to your problems. Jesus is. I don't have the wisdom that you need. Jesus does. I don't have the strength that you need, but I know Jesus does. I can't supply you with anything that you need, but Jesus can, and He will, because He trains us by grace. And His grace is what you and I both need. So in soul care counseling, that's what we do. We go together to Him to get the grace that we need. Paul goes on to say that the grace of God is training us in this present age, verse 12. The present age is the period of time between Jesus' two appearings. The present age is right now. Jesus is training us right now in this present age because right now is the only time that we need training. Once we either die or He returns, we're going to be with Him, and in the moment we're with Him, we will need no more training in righteousness because we will have attained the salvation of our souls. We'll be made like Him in sharing His perfect righteousness at that point. Jesus' second appearing is the second work of Christ that Paul describes in this passage. Paul says, "We are waiting for a blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ." Even though it hasn't happened yet, the promise of Jesus' second coming is producing specific results in our lives right now in this present age. And again, the results are that it's causing us to wait in anticipation, and it's causing us to hope in His second coming. And that affects our perspective of this present age. 1 John 2:17 says, "This world is passing away along with its desires." 2 Peter 3:10 says, "But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed." And as Christians, because our hope is bound up in the return of our Lord, we don't love this world and the things of this world. We are trained to love the things that are eternal. We're trained to not lay up for ourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy, where thieves break in and steal. We lay up for ourselves treasures in heaven. For where our treasure is, there our hearts will be also. Jesus Christ is our treasure, and so we labor for Him now, and we wait for our reward in heaven. We take the perspective that we don't belong to this earth. We don't belong to this present age. 1 Peter 2:11 says we're to live as sojourners and exiles while we live on this earth. This place is not our home. We belong to Jesus, and we're going to spend eternity with him. I really love the Vertical Church band song that we sing called Bound for Glory. The lyrics really capture this idea. It says, the world is not my home. These burdens aren't my future. I am bound for glory. I love that. Christian, there's going to be a day where you're no longer going to struggle with sin. There's going to be a day when you no longer have to deal with the burdens of this life. When Jesus returns, you're never going to cry again. You'll never have to wrestle with anxiety or depression or endure grief or pain or loss or insecurity. There's going to be a day when you experience the full glory of Jesus Christ, and that promise gives us hope during this present age. We put all of our hope in the second coming because when we do that, that gives us strength to persevere through the trials that we go through. We know that one day he's going to return, we're going to be with him forever, and all this is just going to pass away. We're going to be in his glory. It gives us hope. In this present age, we are living between two epiphanies, the coming of Jesus Christ and his return. His first appearing, he came in grace. His second appearing, he's going to come in glory. His first appearing, he came as a suffering servant. He's going to return as a conquering king. He came as a Lamb of God. He's going to return as the Lion of Judah. He came to justify, and he's going to return to glorify us. He came to adopt us as his children, and when he returns, he's going to take us home to be with him forever. And we're going to spend eternity in his glory, in the presence of his glory. His appearance in the past and his appearance in the future, they're two of the greatest works of Christ in all of history. I think you'd probably agree with that. But there's one more work yet that Paul highlights in this text, and that is Jesus' sacrifice on the cross. Verse 14 says that he gave himself. Jesus Christ gave himself. He gave his own life as an atoning sacrifice for our sins by dying on the cross. He gave his life willingly. Jesus says in John 10:17, for this reason the Father loved me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. Jesus gave himself for us. For what purpose? Paul says to redeem us. Redeem us. Redemption is one of the most beautiful words in Scripture used to describe for us what God has done for us in salvation. You know, if salvation were a five-sided diamond, there are five words that God uses to describe each side so that when you look at it from each side, you behold a different view of the beauty of all of it. And these are the five words that Pastor Nate has asked Mike and I to preach on this year, just to help our church have a more complete understanding of the wonderful salvation that Jesus has given to us. So before we start just kind of mining the richness of this word in the rest of verse 14, I want to just briefly show you what the other sides of the diamond are to help you grasp what redemption is by contrasting it to what it's not. So you remember Mike presented to you in February the side of the diamond that's forgiveness. Salvation is described as forgiveness all throughout the Bible, and Mike said that in forgiveness, sinners stand before God as debtors. And instead of making us pay for our debt, God eats our debt. He takes it upon himself and he casts it away. Our sin incurred a debt against God that we could not pay. So Jesus took that debt upon himself and he paid for it with his life. That's forgiveness. Another word that's used to describe salvation is the word reconciliation. In reconciliation, the sinner stands before God as an enemy. Our sin has created a wall of separation between us and God. And it's a barrier that we can't get through. So God takes it upon himself to remove that barrier. Jesus removes our sin from us. He gives us his righteousness so that there is no longer any separation between God and us. Jesus reconciles us to God so that we're no longer his enemies, but we become his friends. I spoke to you a while ago, another word that's used to describe our salvation, that word is adoption. In adoption, as sinners, we stand before God as strangers. We have no relationship with him at all. And the Bible says that we're, in fact, children of Satan. And in adoption, God sees us from a long way off, and he comes running after us. He chooses us to take for himself, and he brings us into his family. He makes us his children. He loves us with the love that he has for his own son. And the fourth word used to describe our salvation is justification. In justification, the sinner stands before God as one who was guilty of breaking his law, But by God's grace, through faith in Jesus Christ, God declares us to be not guilty. So when we put our faith in Jesus, all of our sin that we were guilty of is placed on Jesus, and he pays the penalty for our sin, and in Jesus, his righteousness is imputed to us. So that in God's court, we're legally declared not guilty. That's justification. So again, in forgiveness, we are debtors whose debt has been canceled. In reconciliation, we are enemies who have been made friends. In adoption, we are strangers who are made God's children. In justification, we are lawbreakers who are declared innocent. And in redemption, we are slaves who are set free. We're slaves who are set free. We are bought for a price in order to be paid, freed from our bondage. According to the Greek scholar Kenneth Woost, the Greek word used in verse 14 literally means to release or liberate by payment of a ransom. And it's used to describe the payment made to purchase the freedom of a slave. So for Paul to say that Jesus gave himself to redeem us, he is saying that Jesus' life was payment that was made for us to free us from slavery. So I just wonder, Christian, if you remember that you were a slave. And if you're not a Christian and you're here today, do you realize that you're a slave? Well, we don't really like the sound of that. Are we really slaves? I mean, what exactly does that mean? What were we slaves to? Look at what Paul says. Jesus gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness. If Jesus gave himself to redeem us from all lawlessness, then that means we were slaves to lawlessness. But what does that mean? Well, the Bible tells us clearly, 1 John chapter 3, verse 4, very simple definition of lawlessness. He says, lawlessness, everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. Lawlessness is sin. Human beings are slaves of sin. To be a slave to sin means that sin's your master. Sin controls you. You're its puppet, and you have no choice whether to obey it or not. Probably the most popular passage that describes man's enslavement to sin is found in Romans 3. If you want to turn there for a moment in your Bible, we're going to look through it. Romans chapter 3, verse 10 through 18. Pretty well-known passage. Romans 3, 10 through 18. Verse 10 says, none is righteous, no, not one. Scripture teaches that we're all born in sin. We've inherited that from Adam. We've inherited a fallen nature that's a slave to sin from the moment that we're conceived in our mother's womb. If you don't believe that children are born with a fallen, sinful nature, you can spend an hour at my house. You're welcome to do that. You'll believe that. You can volunteer in a nursery. Anyone who has kids knows that from a young age, even Ellie's age at 18 months, children know what you want them to do when they rebel. They're rebellious. You'll never have to teach your children how to lie. You'll never have to teach them how to steal. You'll never have to teach them how to disobey you. They will sin naturally because they're born with a sinful nature, the same sinful nature that we've all inherited from Adam. Back to Romans 3:11, says, no one understands, no one seeks for God. Our sin blinds us so that we don't understand God, nor can we even seek to know God, because the darkness that is in us hates the light. And if God didn't take it upon himself to reveal himself to us through his creation and through sending us Jesus, we would never be able to know him the way we know him. 1 Corinthians 2:14 says, the natural person, meaning an unconverted person, someone who is still a slave to sin, the natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God. They are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. Being a slave to sin means that we're unable to even understand God. The truths of God are foolishness to us. And Satan uses our fallen nature to blind us. It says in 2 Corinthians 4:4, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. Romans 3:12 says, all have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. If you're not a Christian, Paul's saying here, your life is worthless because of your slavery to sin. 1 Peter 1:18 says that your life is futile. You're on a broad road leading to destruction. And all the good things that you think you're doing for the good of humanity is going to be burned up in the fire that's certain to come. Paul's saying, you're not doing anything that has eternal value with your life. No one does good, not even one. You don't do anything good because all that you do springs from your slavery to sin. So sin permeates everything that comes out of you. Everything that you do that you think is good, it's all soaked in ungodliness, wickedness, pride, envy, corruption. Everything you have done has been poisoned because your heart is corrupt and you can't bring forth anything that's good. Isaiah 64:6 says, we've all become like one who is unclean, and our righteous deeds are like a polluted garment. Those polluted garments, that's a reference to the rags and bandages that were used to wrap up the wounds of someone that has an infection. You know, the bandage, when it's fresh, it may look clean, but it's in contact with a wound that's infected. It's in contact with blood and with rotting flesh, and eventually as that wound seeps, it pollutes the whole garment. And that's what our slavery to sin does to us. It corrupts everything we do because it's corrupted who we are. And that's what the rest of the passage in Romans is teaching. It says our sin corrupts our speech. Look at verse 13. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Our slavery to sin corrupts our behavior. It says their feet are swift to shed blood, and their paths are ruin and misery. In the way of peace they have not known. And finally, our slavery to sin corrupts how we view the world. It says there is no fear of God before their eyes. We're sinful at the core of our being. And all of our beliefs, all of our behaviors, all of our instincts, all of our speech, all of our thoughts are chained to that sin that corrupts us. We're slaves to sin. And if you're here this morning and you are not a Christian, you're probably having a hard time believing that you're a slave to sin. Now, you may concede in your mind that you've made some mistakes in life. Maybe you've sinned here and there. But you don't believe that sin has permeated your soul the way these verses are saying it has. You know, when we think of our sin, we think of ourselves as being like an apple that has a few dark spots. And if you just cut those rotten spots out, the rest of the apple is still good to eat. You know, when we think of sin, we think of specific sins like drunkenness or murder and lying and theft and adultery and coveting. And we believe if we just get rid of those specific dark spots, we'll be good. But that's not how God views your sin. That's not what the Scriptures teach us about your sin. Your sin is more than skin deep. God's Word declares that we are rotten at the core. There's nothing good in us. And there's no way for us to change our condition the same way that an apple can't make itself unrotten. Those specific behaviors that we call sins, the Bible says, are just the manifestations of the deeper corruption that permeates our souls. They're the fruits of our fallen nature. They're the natural consequences of being slaves to sin. If you're not a Christian and you're here this morning, you are a slave to sin. And you are powerless to break free of its chains. Slavery to sin is too pervasive, it's too tyrannical, it's too powerful for you, and no amount of effort on your part will ever even loose the chains that it binds you with. But there is really good news for you this morning. God's salvation isn't a plan just to remove spots from the outside of an apple. His plan isn't even a plan to clean out the core of the apple. God's plan for our salvation is to rip out the entire tree that's producing those bad fruits and plant a new one in its place. It's dramatic. And he does it by redeeming us. You remember from the beginning of the message that God declared to the Israelites and the Egyptians back in the time of Exodus that his judgment was coming. And there's a price to pay. And God said that the price was death. God said that he was going to go through the entire land of Egypt and he was going to kill every firstborn in the family. death's the price of judgment. It's always been the penalty for sin. It's always going to be the penalty for sin. Ezekiel, the prophet, says that the soul who sins shall die. Paul says that the wages of sin is death. Sin demands judgment. God's holiness and God's justice demand that he punish your sin. And the price that he demands is death. So there's this real sense that because we are slaves to sin, we're also slaves to God's judgment. We're prisoners on death row, waiting for God to execute judgment upon us. And his judgment will fall not just upon the firstborn of every family. His judgment is going to fall on every single son and daughter of Adam. And all of us would die, and all of us would be sent to hell when God executes judgments if he did not make a way to free us from sin. At the time of the Exodus, God in his grace, he made a way to free his people from the coming judgment. He decreed that in the place of the firstborn, the family could slaughter a lamb to pay the price of death and redeem the life of the firstborn. And in the same way, God has made a way for every son and daughter of Adam to be redeemed from our slavery to sin. He sent his only begotten Son, the Lamb of God. He was perfect. He was spotless. He was blameless. Jesus Christ died the death that we should die as payment for our sins, so that whoever believes in him would not perish but have everlasting life. Jesus Christ gave himself. He gave his life on the cross. He paid the price of redemption with his own blood so that we wouldn't die. And I wish I could figure out how to say more or better, a better way to convince you of your need for Jesus Christ. You need to believe in his sacrifice for you. You need to believe that he has paid the price of death that God's judgment demands to free you from your slavery to sin. There's no other sacrifice on earth that can buy your freedom. There's no other debt that is precious enough to God that can pay for your redemption. The blood of bulls and goats and sheep is not precious enough to pay for your sins, to satisfy God's justice. Your life is not precious enough to pay the price to atone for your own sin. Your life is corrupt and worthless. Listen to what the Word of God says in Psalm 49. This is Psalm 49, verses 7 and 8. Truly no man can ransom another or give to God the price of his life. For the ransom of their life is costly and can never suffice, that he should live on forever and never see the pit. Your life is worthless because of your sin. There's nothing on this earth that is precious enough to pay the price of your redemption. The cost is too high. Only one life was valuable enough to pay the ransom, and that's the life of God himself, Jesus Christ. 1 Peter 1, 17 through 19 says this, "And if you call on him as Father who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourself with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot." If you're not a Christian, I pray this morning that you would understand that you need Jesus Christ. He has bought your freedom from sin this morning with his own life. His life is the only life valuable enough to pay for it. And he's offering it to you if you would just repent of your sins and put your faith in him. You can repent and believe this morning, you will be redeemed. There's just one more thing about redemption that I want to remind you of this morning. Look back to Titus chapter 2, verse 14. You're going to see one more result of our redemption. It says, "Jesus Christ gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works." When Jesus Christ redeemed us, his death paid for our freedom from sin. But that he didn't just pay for our freedom so that we can live apart from him. He bought us for himself. We were slaves to sin. And he paid to free us from that slavery so that we would become his own possession. I'm going to close with just one more illustration of this great truth. I think our worship team can come up. Kenneth Woos, he is a scholar of the Greek language. I quoted him before. He says this. He says, after our Lord buys us in the slave market, the ransom money being his own precious blood, we become his private property. We are now his bond slaves. Then he so arranges the details of the purchase that we will never be put up for sale again in the slave market. He buys us out of the slave market, then he sets us free. We are freedmen, freed from the guilt, penalty, and power of sin, someday to be freed from the presence of sin. We are liberated from all that so we might realize in our lives that for which we were created, namely, to glorify God. And that's what Paul's saying here. We're freed from slavery to sin so that he could make us his own possession. He redeems us so he can purify us, so that we can live righteous lives that are full of good works that will in turn glorify him. So just take a minute. I just want you to underline the word possession in your Bible. I'm going to be referring to Woos' teaching on this word from his book, Golden Nuggets. He says, this word is translated from a Greek word which is made up of two words. One which means around as a circle, and the other which means to be. It can be charted by a dot within a circle. So go ahead and draw a dot with a circle around in your Bible or in your notes. Woos, he goes on to say, as the circle is around the dot, so God is around each one of his saints. The circle monopolizes the dot, has the dot all to itself, so God has his own people all to himself. There is private in his unique possession. He's reserved them for himself. And I just love that thought. Once Jesus Christ redeems us, he possesses us. Now that he's bought us with his blood, he owns us, and his possession of us is so jealous that he won't let anyone else ever own us again. And his possession of us is so strong that nothing can separate us from him. He will always, for all of eternity, encircle us. I find great comfort in that. We'll never be sold back into the slave market again. Sin can no longer have dominion over us. Nothing's going to separate us from the love of Christ. Just to take a second, I want you to think about the sins that you struggle with the most. And if you're doing the illustration, just write those sins on the outside of that circle and then draw an arrow from that sin to you, that dot in the middle of the circle. Now I want you to think about whatever trials that they are that you're going through right now, whatever's got you stressed out, whatever has you anxious or angry or depressed or feeling hopeless, write those down outside of the circle as well. And then draw another line from those trials to you, the dot in the middle. Now, what do all those arrows have in common? Well, they all have to go through God to get to you, right? The only reason they're in your life at all is because God is allowing them to be. Because he's got you encircled. He's only letting in what he wants to let in. I want you to remember that. As your possessor, God controls what temptations are in your life. He controls what trials are in your life. He isn't the one tempting you. He can't tempt anyone because he's righteous. But his sovereign hand has allowed whatever temptations and trials that you wrote down or the ones that you're thinking of, he allows them into your life. He controls when they come. He controls how they come. He controls their intensity. His sovereign hand is in control of all of it. And why is he allowing them in your life? Well, it's because they're part of your training. They're part of your training in grace. You're being trained by grace to announce ungodliness and worldly passions. He's using them to train you to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives. He's using them to train you in grace to purify you and make you zealous for good works. You have been redeemed so that you can be trained in grace. You have been redeemed so that you can be possessed by Him. You've been redeemed so that you would be purified and become a person who is zealous for good works that others will see, and when they see your good works, they'll in turn glorify your Father in heaven. Well, let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the awesome price you paid to free us. God, we recognize that our sin is so pervasive and powerful that there's absolutely nothing that we could do to break the chains. God, in your grace, you loved us enough to provide that way yourself. Jesus, we thank you for the price that you paid, for giving us your life so we could be freed from sin, from the power of sin, from the punishment of sin. And God, in the future, we'll be free from even the presence of sin. And God, we thank you for that promise, and we put our hope in your second coming. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.